Israel was a particularly perverse people. Right from the start of Jeremiah's ministry, he proclaimed that Jerusalem will fall and Judah will be carried into captivity. Israel doesn't repent. Israel doesn't believe. In response to God's word instead, Israel tries to kill Jeremiah, and he only escapes by the skin of his teeth. On other occasions he's beaten, and several times he's thrown into prison. And now, when the fall of Jerusalem is imminent, and everybody can see it, it's not just the prophecies of Jeremiah, the writings on the wall, the Babylonians are at the gate, the food supplies are almost broken up, the army's demoralized. Now, instead of saying, well, you know, Jeremiah was right all along, we were wrong, we ought to repent, now Israel lapses into despair and says, yes, the Babylonians are going to destroy us, it's all over, we're finished. And when Jeremiah says to them, but don't give up, God is going to bring us back from captivity to this land and the Messiah is going to come, Israel says, I can't believe it. And so God says in verse 24, this word to Jeremiah, considerest thou not what this people hath spoken? Do you hear it, Jeremiah, what they're saying? The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off, and so they've despised my people. That's what they're saying now. Of course, the constant factor is in this, that when Jeremiah says Israel's going to fall, Israel don't believe it. And then when Jeremiah says you're going to come back from captivity, Israel doesn't believe it. The constant factor is unbelief and sin. At this time then, things were particularly bleak in Israel. The nation, her priests, her prophets, her kings, her princes, they were all wicked. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The people will be taken captive. Jeremiah, he's in jail. And the two main pillars in Judah are about to be removed. That is, the house of David, the royal line. And the house of Levi through Aaron, the priestly line. Through them, God ruled in Israel, and God typically spoke of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ, and they're going to be taken away. And so the people are filled with unbelief, and what always follows from unbelief, despair. The two families which the Lord hath chosen, David and Levi, he's cast them off. It's all over. That is, in today's terms, Israel realized there would be no more divinely appointed office bearers. No kings, no princes, no priests, no Levites. And no Messiah either. Because if there's no royal Davidic line, then Christ can't come. In fact, there's no church. That comes too in verse 24. They have despised my people, claiming that they will no more be a nation. In other words, with no Messiah and no church and all the promises of God falling to the ground, God is not faithful. Thick, black, impenetrable darkness. That's the misery of Israel's unbelief. The calling to the church is never allow yourself to get into such a terrible condition. Never despair. That's not the calling of the child of God. God is faithful. Faithful to the promises. And he's busy working a way out even though we can't see it. Look up, says the psalmist, for I will yet praise him who is the help of my countenance and my God. So how does the word of God respond to this wicked, despairing unbelief in Israel? Let's say someone in the church came to you and said, God is no longer faithful. The church, it's finished. The promises mean nothing. It's all blackness. what sort of biblical arguments would you bring to them? It's worth thinking about, because in all probability in the life of the church, you'll probably have people come to you in such a situation, even your family, or even you may battle against such despair in your own heart. Here, given that the attack on God's faithfulness is so strong, Jehovah goes back to the most fundamental principle. The most fundamental principle which shows his faithfulness, faithfulness in Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the church, and that is the covenant. It's always the covenant, isn't it? That's biblical and Reformed theology. It isn't simply the case that the Reformed churches say the covenant is very important, but rather the covenant is important, fundamental in the Word of God. And the Reformed faith brings it out and shows from the Scriptures how it is so. Our text, which we shan't reread for it's too long, verses 17 to 26, uses the word covenant four times. In these verses, there is a covenant with David and a covenant with Levi. There's a covenant with the day and a covenant with the night. And by implication, verse 26 even refers to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant with David, with Levi, with the day, with the night, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the basic fundamental principle to which these terrible circumstances drive Jeremiah. So that the Word of God brings out this comfort to the church. And then a second question, going a little bit further. How is it that Almighty God reinforces and displays his covenant as unconditional, unbreakable, absolutely trustworthy, steadfast, strong? And the answer to this is, and this would have to be the answer given our theme for today's sermon, the answer is the heavenly bodies. Verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then, and only then, may I break my covenant with David and Levi. The covenant with day and night is a covenant especially with the sun and the moon, and by extension perhaps even the stars. Verse 25 says, if my covenant be not with the day and the night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then, and only then, may I break my covenant with the church and cast them all off. It's quite a powerful argument. Would you have thought of that? That the sun and the moon and the stars are the clearest, strongest proof of the invincibility and unbreakability of God's covenant, displayed every day and every night in the earthly creation. That's the argument here. And maybe when Jeremiah was in prison, he could look out of his cell or walk in the court, and that was one of the few things he could do. He could look up, and he did look up, and he said to himself, you know, God brings them out every day. He's faithful. He made a covenant with them, and he'll keep his covenant with us too. Now last week, from 2 Corinthians 4, we saw that our spiritual illumination is analogous to the divine creation of light on the first day. So the effectual call, illumination of our hearts. Think of the first day of the week. Let there be light. This evening, from Jeremiah 33, we'll see that God's unbreakable covenant with Christ and his church is analogous to his ordaining the sun and the moon and their stars on the fourth day. So now when you read Genesis 1 next time, and you come to day 1, let there be light, you say, that's spiritual illumination too. Paul interprets it that way in 2 Corinthians 4. And when you come to the fourth day and you see the sun and the moon and the stars being made, say to yourself, ah, that's how unbreakable the covenant is. And that's why if there's day and night, then God will keep his covenant with us. That's how we're to read the Scriptures. And so, On the other hand, once you lose, as is happening and has happened in liberal Protestantism by huge swathes, especially in Europe, once you lose the truth of the creation week in Genesis 1, in comes Arminianism, if it isn't already in. Because once the creation week goes, there no longer is a word, let there be light. Instead, it all takes millions and billions of years, and the analogy for that is man's free will and effort. And once you lose, too, the truth of the creation week, God's covenant becomes breakable. There was no day and night, if you go back far enough into the mythical world of the evolutionists. And all this reinforces once again that Scripture is one perfectly united book. If you lose one part, you lose it all. Such is the way it goes with apostasy, and therefore the calling to us is, once again, to hold fast to the truth of Genesis 1, for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the covenant of God with believers and their seed depends on the very first page of the Bible. And to make the instance even simpler, if you're reading a book, any book, and you see errors and lies and contradictions in the first page, what would you do? You wouldn't believe anything else. It's the same way it is with the Bible. Let's consider then God's unbreakable covenant and the heavenly bodies. God's unbreakable covenant and the heavenly bodies. First, the covenant king and priest, and then the innumerable covenant seed. Let's turn first then to verses 17 to 21, the covenant king and priest. Let's note their structure. Verses 17 and 18 give us one twofold promise. Verse 17 is the promise of a king. The house of David is never going to lack a man who sits on the throne of Israel. That's God's promise. There'll always be a king on the throne of Israel. Neither, verse 18, it continues, there'll always be a priest. The Levites are never going to lack a priest, a high priest, who offers burnt offerings and meal offerings and does sacrifice continually. There'll always be a priest, and there'll always be a king in Israel. That's the idea of verse 17 and verse 18. And then, verses 19 through 21 assure us that God will certainly fulfill this promise. If you can break the covenant with day and night, such that the day doesn't follow night and the night doesn't follow day, if you can trammel up that cycle, well then this king and this prince, this priest won't come. That's the structure of verses 17 through 21. So what about the fulfillment of this promise? Verse 17 says that Israel will never lack a king on the throne of David. Let's think of Israel's history. The last king on the throne of Judah was Zedekiah, and he was unceremoniously yanked off that throne in 586 BC when the Babylonians rode into town and poked his eyes out and dragged him off as a slave into captivity. During the 70-year captivity, there was no king of the house of David in Israel. There was no palace. It was rubble. The Babylonians ruled. After they returned from Babylon, now the Persians are ruling, they had no king either. There was one governor, a man called Zerubbabel, who was of the line of David, but he was a governor and not a king. Power rested with the Persians. Zerubbabel had some power under the Persians, but he was not a king. And when he died, he was not succeeded, even in the office of governor, by his son. Over the next 500 years, the Jews were under the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. In that period, there was a brief spell of independence under the Maccabees, but there still was no Davidic king, never mind a Davidic leader. Today, there is no record amongst all the genealogies of the Jews. There's no record of any Jew on the planet, so far as I'm aware, who has on his birth certificate, as it were, descendant of David. No one. In short, then, there has been no Davidic king since Zedekiah on the throne of David for over 2,500 years. And there can't be either, because they don't know who the descendant is. There is none. Then there's the other promise, or the other part of the promise, concerning a priest in verse 18. Verse 18 says that the priests, the Levites, will never lack a man, singular, to offer sacrifices before God. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 and the carting away of the majority of the Jews, especially the most powerful ones, to Babylon, there was no temple in Judah. And there were no sacrifices for 70 years. In Ezra 3, we read that some of the ones who came back started to rebuild the temple, but before they did that, rightly too, they built an altar and they started offering up sacrifices. And there was a descendant of Aaron as high priest who especially offered up sacrifices. The temple continued for some 500 years. There were priests, high priests, Levites, sacrifices. But in AD 70, the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, as Jesus said, so there didn't remain one stone upon another stone. And then, no temple and no priests offering sacrifices there for about 2,000 years. So, considering these promises strictly literally, they haven't been fulfilled. In fact, if you take them that way, they have been falsified. It's a long way of reading it, but we ought to see this clearly. Verse 17 says, there'll always be a man upon the throne of David. Well, for 2,500 years there hasn't been, and there's not likely either. In fact, it's impossible. And the promise of verse 18, that there'll always be a priest to offer burnt offerings, there hasn't been for the last 2,000 years. Taken literally, the promises go up in smoke, but they were never intended and never understood by the elect remnant to be taken literally in the first place. This twofold promise is not to be literally understood of an earthly king and an earthly priesthood, and I'll prove it to you. Verses 15 and 16, the two preceding verses, clearly speak of Jesus Christ. And those of you who have this sort of Bible will probably see a little star beside these two verses. In those days and at that time will I cause, verse 15, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Here is the branch, common messianic name, the branch of righteousness. And he's a descendant of David. He's a king, a Davidic king who executes righteousness as a royal branch. Verse 16 says that he brings safety and salvation to the church, which is the true Judah and Israel of God, which brings praise. And then it says, this is the name wherewith she, the church, shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Those of you who are aware of the promise in Jeremiah 23 that Jesus Christ is called the Lord our righteousness might be a little bit surprised here that the church is called the Lord our righteousness. And here is a clear Old Testament proof of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not just to the individual believer, but to all the elect church. The church is called the Lord our righteousness because the Lord's righteousness, the righteousness of God received by faith, is imputed to the whole elect church. Christ is the Lord our righteousness, and we being clothed with Christ and his righteousness, we are called in this secondary sense the Lord our righteousness, because the righteousness of God is made over to us in Jesus Christ by faith. That being established with verses 15 and 16 prophesying the Christ, the remainder of our argument is very easy. Verse 17 begins, "For." God says, "I'm going to send Christ, the branch, the righteous branch, the descendant of David, who's going to save Israel and impute righteousness to her, for the house of David will never lack a king over Israel. And a priest who offers a sacrifice will never be lacking." Verses 17 and 18 then give further proof and establish the truth of the coming of the Messiah. Christ is this righteous king. And verse 17 spells out his eternal kingship. He is on the throne. He's always been on the throne. He never left the throne. He rules as the king of all. Verse 18 teaches us the effectual priesthood of Jesus Christ. What's the point? We ought to ask ourselves that question. What is the point of a man slitting the throat of a bullock or a sheep, draining the blood, cutting it up into parts and putting it on an altar? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. What good would it do you, in an earthly sense, always to have a man offering up sacrifices? That wouldn't remove the smallest sin of even one person. This is the reality to which this pointed. The effectual priesthood of Jesus Christ on his sacrifice on the cross and his intercession. There is the living sacrifice before God. And that's spelled out more fully, especially in the middle part of the book of Hebrews. And now, with that clearly before us, and verses 15 through 18 speaking of Jesus Christ, who unites in himself the office of king and priest, we see the guarantee, the certainty of this promise to us in Jesus Christ. Now, if you can break the covenant with the day, so that there is no day tomorrow, and if you can break the covenant of the night, so that tomorrow night, at about 12 o'clock midnight, the sun will be shining, if you could do that, well then, my covenant with David may be broken, so that there is no king in the throne of heaven. And there is no priest who makes an effectual sacrifice before the Father always. How are you going to do that? Let's just say you were inclined to do it, to speak as a fool for a moment. How would you set about stopping the sun from rising tomorrow morning, or making it stop from setting tonight? How would you go about stopping the moon from appearing or disappearing? How would you try and stop the earth from rotating? I don't know anyone who has ever tried. It probably hasn't entered into anyone's mind. I dare say it's the first time you, or I for this matter, have probably ever thought about it. Trying to stop day and night would be like trying to stop the tide coming in. Some of us will remember hearing, especially as children, the story, it's probably just a story, about King Canute. He tried to stop the tide, but it wouldn't listen. Now, there have been some anti-Christian governments who deliberately changed the week, deliberately, against the Christian religion. In France, in 1792, the ungodly government instituted a 10-day week. God made a 7-day week, rest one, and work six. And we want to remove all reference to God, so you change the names of various institutions and so on to reason rules. We're going to make a 10-day week. But it didn't work, and when Napoleon, with all his many faults, became the emperor, he actually overturned that, and they went back to a 7-day week. The USSR tried something similar in 1929. Not a 10-day week, they went for a 5-day week. Didn't really matter to them, as long as it isn't a 7-day week. That's the point. But then 11 years later, they had to change it back in 1940. But even that isn't the same as the stopping of day and night. There still was a day and a night there, but they just changed the week, not the order of night, day, night, day. And the simple fact is that you cannot change the succession of day and night. We saw this in our sermon this morning. We established that point from Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. We quoted at that time, and it bears repeating now, the promise of God after the flood in Genesis 8, verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. It's impossible. Can't be done. We sang at the start of our service Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and then God sets the sun up, and he rides in its course like a bridegroom going forth for his bride. And he does that every day and declares to all the nation the power and glory of God. Psalm 65 makes the same point. Slightly different way though. Psalm 65 and verse 8 says this. God maketh the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Not only does morning and evening and day and night come, but the creation, as it were, sings. Now it's night time again. Oh good, it's morning. Because they're fulfilling God's command and rejoicing in it. Now why is it though that Jeremiah 33, and it's not alone in so doing, refers to a covenant of the day and a covenant of the night? The covenant, as a bond of friendship, is most easily conceived as existing between persons. And for the full idea of a covenant, you need it between rational, moral beings with wills and minds. Well, the covenant, meaning friendship or fellowship, can also refer to harmony and peace. I'll give you a few other examples. Job chapter 5. Job 5, verse 23, speaks about a covenant with the stones of the field. Not a contract though. You can have a covenant as a bond of friendship with the stones of the field, as I'll explain, but you can't have a contract. Anyway, Job 5 verse 23, thou, this is one of the encouraging words by Job's friends telling him that he ought to repent. Thou, Job, shalt be in league, that is, in covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. That is, Job, if you repent, the stones of the field will bring up in their fields big bumper crops, and the beasts of the field, they'll not attack you, but they'll be at peace with you. Reconciliation, friendship, so that the earthly creation and crop and animals serves the good of the people of God. We have something similar in Hosea 2 and verse 18. Hosea 2 verse 18, in that day, that is the day when God comes to deliver Israel and brings her to repentance, in that day I will make a covenant for them, that is a covenant for the church, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. When Israel is reconciled to God, God will make the animals and the birds and the creeping things, and as Job says also, the field and everything that grows therein, serve the good of the church so that there's harmony. And that's the way it is, especially in the new heavens and the new earth. The covenant of the day, the covenant of the night, so that they serve the good of the elect church. They're our friends, in effect. The sun and the moon, rising each day, our friends. The stars are your friends, because God made them, and they serve your salvation. And they here are assuring us that just as they can't be changed, so God's promise in Christ is sure. But we need to ask ourselves a further question, because we live after the first coming of Christ. It's easy to understand why Israel needed this promise when things were so bleak, that Christ would surely come. But Christ has come. How does this serve us now today? Well, Verse 17 says that Christ will rule as the King of Israel on the throne of heaven, as the descendant of David forever. And we will never lack for a day or an hour or a moment the Son of God, our Savior and friend, on the throne of heaven, governing all things for our sake. That ought to be encouraging to you, that there's no want, no lack. That King is always there for your salvation. The argument from verse 18 is similar. We will never lack a perfect, effectual priest and sacrifice in the sight of God in heaven. Never. Not even when you fall into the most filthy and debauched sin imaginable. Though don't do that. But you never lack it. The forgiveness of sins is a constant promise of God to us. Continuous cleansing. There's a priest at God's right hand who's a king, who rules. And that means that for us to doubt that Jesus Christ rules at God's right hand, or to doubt the power of God to forgive each and every sin, that is as foolish, as mulish, and as stupid, though we all fall into that sin, as thinking that maybe the sun isn't going to rise. Maybe at 11 o'clock tonight, it'll be as bright as day. Maybe we'll never see another night again. It'll be day 24 hours, every day of the week. And somebody who thought like that would probably be locked up. And the argument holds good for us. Since day follows night, and so on, then there's a king and a priest in heaven. This reminds me of one of my teachers at university. He was an atheist. He wasn't what you might call a scientific atheist, but he was a different sort of atheist. And in the course of a conversation with him one day, I forgot now how it arose, he stated that he wasn't sure that the sun was going to rise tomorrow morning. And that quietened down the discussion, and it always stuck with me. He isn't sure that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. And it flowed from his atheism. We know that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning unless Christ comes first, because God made the sun and the moon and the stars. He ordained them to do such by his providence and promise. The sun will rise. But he didn't believe the Bible. And so he had no surety that the sun would rise tomorrow morning. Now it had always happened in the past. He understood that. But he had no guarantee that it would happen tomorrow. He was consistent in his atheism. You see what terrible consequences follow from such a crazy notion that there is no God. He drew that conclusion, and logically, it followed. And now we come, secondly, to the innumerable covenant seed. You see, Israel didn't only doubt the faithfulness of God and the coming of the Messiah, but Israel doubted that the church would be preserved and continue. Israel thought, that's it. We're finished. And that's happened to a lot of nations. Do you know any Philistines? Where are the Moabites today? There are many nations which no longer exist. But Israel was preserved, and the church, although many religions have died out, there has always been a Christian church. Verse 24 says, this is the people speaking, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, David, Levi, the priest, and kingly lines, he's cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. No more a nation, no more Israel. And this goes to show the inseparable connection between Jesus Christ and his church. If there is no Christ, to speak logically for a moment, if there's no Christ, there is no church, because the church is that which is united to Christ. And if there is no church, there is no Christ. That's a strange argument, but worthwhile making. Article 27 of our Belgic Confession says, "The Church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof," Church right at the start, all the way to the second coming of Christ, "which is evident from this," here's the way it proves that there has been and will always be a Church, "it's evident from this that Christ is an eternal King. And if Christ is an eternal King, then he must have subjects. If he's an eternal King, then he must have subjects in every age. Christ and the Church are inseparable and can only be conceived together. Lose one, you lose both. And so if Israel doubts the coming of Christ, that's the same thing as to doubt the continuance of the Church." And the coming of Christ and the gathering of the Church are related very, very closely in this second half of Jeremiah 33. Let's look at the analogies here that prove that the Church will continue. The first proof of the Church is that the Church will continue and exist. Verses 25 and 26. God says that if the covenant with the day and the night can be broken, then I'll cast away the seed of Jacob, and then there'll be no seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a covenant with David in verse 26, with David's seed, and it's as sure as the covenant with day and night. Therefore, the Church will continue to exist just so as day and night form a cycle. There will be a Church. And then the second thing, building upon this, is that the Church will not only exist, but the Church will multiply. Verse 22. "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." And the multiplication of the Church is the calling of the Gentiles, just as in Isaiah 54, where Israel is pictured as a huge tent, and then the stakes are driven up and or taken out and then driven in further along, so there's more canopy and the tent gets bigger. That's the calling of the Gentiles. Here too, 2,000 years of the New Testament Church, that's the multiplying of the Levites, bringing them out of every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue. We are the plural seed of David, because we're all kings in Jesus Christ. We are the Levites, even as we're prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, the priests, the Levites, because we're priests. We are priests in a far higher, more glorious way than all the priests of the Old Testament, because we offer to God something much better than the blood of animals, the rational, spiritual praise from our hearts. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "You, Christian Church, made up of Gentiles and Jews, are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kings and priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, when God wants to teach us that the Church shall be preserved, he says, look at day and night. And when God wants to teach us that the Church will multiply and grow, he says, think about this next time you go to the beach and look at all the grains of sand. And think about this at night when you look up into the heavens and try and count the stars. And here Jeremiah is building on, amongst other places, Genesis 15, where God promised to Abraham an innumerable seed in Jesus Christ, telling him to go outside, look up at the sky, so will your seed be, as many as the stars in heaven. Or to be more precise, God does not promise that the number of believers is exactly the same as the number of stars. It's not the case that if we could build a huge telescope and actually number the stars, and there are billions and billions and billions upon billions of them, that the precise number, that's how many believers there'll be. The point is not that numerically they're the same. The point is, in this comparison between the stars and the multiplicity of the church, that both are innumerable. You can't count them. With the naked eye, it depends on your eyesight and whether you're in the northern hemisphere or the southern hemisphere, but you can see, so I'm told, I haven't tried, about 3,000 stars. And then when you get binoculars and stronger binoculars, it keeps multiplying, and then you look through the Hubble Space Telescope, then there's billions and billions of the things. You can't count them. And that's the way it is with the church. And here's Israel thinking the church is not going to last another day. It's all finished. And God says, just as he said to Abraham way back when, go out of your tent and look up. There's an innumerable seed of Abraham. And now finally we need to see that both these covenants, the covenants with Christ and the covenant with his church, both covenants are unbreakable. Unbreakable is the right word to use. The theologically loaded term. I'm aware of that. You should be too. Verse 20 says, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant, and you can't. Then verse 21 adds, then may also my covenant be broken with David. The covenant with Christ and with the church and with us individually is unbreakable. And both covenants must be unbreakable. If the covenant with Christ is unbreakable, then the covenant with us must be unbreakable too. Because God's covenant with Christ includes God's giving us as the church to him. And God's covenant with us, that bond of friendship, rests upon his covenant with Christ. And both covenants, although essentially they're one, but sometimes the scripture speaks of them differently, both covenants are symbolized by the covenant with day and night. Verses 20 and 21. If you can break the covenant of day and night, then may my covenant with Christ be broken. The argument in verse 25 and 26 is, if you can break my covenant with day and night, then I'll cast away the seed of Jacob. So God's covenant, unbreakable with Jesus Christ, and unbreakable with the church, and each and every elect believer. When I say it's unbreakable, I mean first of all that God will not break it. Dare I say it, and I dare, God cannot break the covenant. Just as God cannot make a circle with four sides. It's an utter impossibility. God will not and cannot break the covenant. And we will not and cannot break the covenant either. Verse 20, 21. This is the argument. If you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there's not going to be a day and a night in their season, then my covenant with Christ will be broken. And in that covenant with Christ, God makes a covenant with us. To say that we can break the covenant of God in the full proper sense, there are two senses in which it can be explained later, but to say that we can break the covenant with God is like saying, and is just as foolish as saying, that I'm going to stop the sun from appearing tomorrow morning. Yep, watch it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to put out my hand and I'm going to stop it. And don't worry, I'm going to put on special gloves. My hands won't be burnt. I'm mad. Yeah. That would be utter madness. The children wouldn't even believe that. Well, that's the argument of verses 20 and 21. If you can break my covenant so that day and night don't follow each other, then you can break the covenant with Christ, which includes also the covenant with the church. And if you can't do that, and you're not crazy, then you've got to say, yeah, God's covenant is unbreakable. In New Testament terms, we say this is the invincibility and irresistibility of grace. This is, to speak in Calvinistic terms, this is Biblical Calvinism applied to the truth of the covenant. An unbreakable covenant is like the perseverance of the saints. We cannot ultimately fall away if we're truly elect and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's good news for us, because we constantly need to hear it, that we will always be God's friends. You'll never be cast off. You cannot, believer, you cannot perish. God cannot break his covenant with you, and you cannot break it either, even if you had free will, which you don't. So believe it. Enjoy it. Walk in this assurance and comfort. And now I need to say this too. The Bible does speak in other places about breaking the covenant. And it is presented as a possibility and as a fact. So what does that mean? We can't break the covenant, and we can break the covenant. Well, this is what it means. We break the covenant in a lesser extent when we break the Ten Commandments. When we sin, we break the covenant. We lose the conscious sense of God's favor. But we're still related to God. We're still bonded to him. He doesn't cast us off. And then also, we can speak of someone breaking the covenant who is an apostate, someone who's baptized in the church and then renounces it all for the love of the world or the false church. He breaks the covenant. Not that the covenant was made with him personally and spiritually in his heart. He only had the external form or appearance of the covenant. He can't break the covenant inwardly, spiritually, so that elect people fall away. That can't happen. It's as impossible as breaking the covenant with the day. But in this other, lesser sense, though we've got to warn against breaking the covenant, even amongst believers in that way too, we can and do break it. That ought to be said. And when the believer doubts and thinks maybe it's all over, maybe he isn't a true believer at all, then, as he began this morning, it's time to look up, think about the sun, the moon, stars. Say to yourself, what happened yesterday? Yeah, sun rose, midday came, sunset, night came, then the sun came in the morning, every day. Isn't it the way it's been every day of your life? Anybody here who's ever had a day in which the sun never rose? And that's the way it is with the covenant of grace. It's unbreakable through Jesus Christ. Amen.